Hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary live cynical series. And today we're blessed to have with us the Benedictine Daughters of Divine Will that are coming to us live via live stream from Italy, I believe from two locations. I do see the San Marino sisters. So let me just bring them in now. I'm sure they know more than I do. In fact, almost everyone knows more than I do. But my sister Scholastica can chime in right now. Hello, sister.
Hello, everybody.
I'm going to clear that out. Ah, oh, voila. There you go. You're larger than life. Sister Scholastica, Sister Benedicta. Are we being joined by Talamello, too?
They should be coming on. Yeah, definitely.
Okay. If not, I'm sure you have more than enough material to cover us for the hour and a half.
Oh, Peter, that's a little bit dangerous giving us all this time on our hands.
It absolutely is. And then again, we can retract, we can redact, we can do a bunch of corrections if we have to, but we never really have to. I mean, once in a while, I've said something off the cuff and I've sort of been out in left field and I've had to come back and say, wait, that's not exactly what I meant. I mean, not terrible, terrible, but you know, it could be misconstrued. Jesus told Louisa, Louisa knew this better than anyone. Jesus told Louisa, be very careful when you speak about my divine will. So when I read that, I think, oh my goodness, if you had to tell her that, can you imagine he's screaming to me, then be very careful. But you know, it's okay if we make a flutter because you know, this is all coming so quickly. Nothing is etched in stone. I mean, as far as, well, it is etched in stone in our Lord's life, but not in our life. And we're constantly evolving. And that's why we have to keep renewing what we already think we know, because we may not know it the way God and his mother want us to know this. And that's really interesting to say. That doesn't mean we get it wrong, but it just keeps becoming brighter as we masticate. And that's one of the things that, we do have Talamello. Let me bring them in right now. Hello, sisters. I see Sister Francesca is playing the IT manager today.
Late, so we're a little
no, that's okay.
I'm always late.
That's okay. That's part of who we are, sister. We got to pull ourselves together.
Well, it's called the real deal, and that's what's so refreshing. That's what's actually so refreshing, you know. And we in fact, we had this. We were interviewed on Radio Maria, Mother and I, after the program on Thursday. And the program manager, Kim, was saying, you know, it's amazing the amount of work you put into, you know, preparing for these programs and getting everything lined up and getting every moment of airtime, you know, because dead space on air is crucial. You can't have it. And he says, I don't know how you do it. And I said, well, we don't do it. We really don't even know what we're going to talk about when we go live. In fact, none of these are scripted. Of course, as you can't tell,
no.
Will give it 5 minutes and you'll realize it's not scripted. But that, I think that's what helps. I mean, I know you sisters have been interviewed before. I know Mother's been all over the place. I know Sister Magdalena was interviewed when she was in Medjugorje. They stopped on the street. And many of you sisters have had one-on-one, Sister Benedicta, just to name a few. Sister Francesca we've had on. But you all carry yourselves perfectly. I mean, when I say perfectly, meaning that nobody's a deer in the headlights. Nobody's like, oh, I'm on air, you know. Because I think it's the confidence in knowing what you know. And that was one of the things that threw me for a little bit of a loop. It seemed like a paradox thing when Jesus says, the greatest ingredient in humility is confidence. I'm saying, wait a minute, isn't that the opposite? No, overconfidence is, but confidence actually allows humility to take effect. It's not like we have to go out every moment of every day trying to prove ourselves, well, trying to prove to others and proving to ourselves what we don't believe. When we do believe it and we know that we know that we know, it sort of puts us at ease a bit, and then it doesn't matter what others say. And I've got a quote somewhere where Jesus actually says that, you know, don't worry. I mean, especially when it comes to oppositions, when it comes to confrontments. I mean, I know some folks have been sending around this email about this priest, this Father J.R. I never heard of him before. I think he's got a Scottish accent, talking about really, really negatively about the divine will. I mean, he's holding no punches.
Oh, yeah.
But I mean, I feel bad for him. Because I mean, our Lord says, oh, forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do. I mean, he clearly doesn't understand. He's clearly doing the same thing that the church may have done initially. And Jesus said that those who are trying to understand these writings, you know, without grace. And again, grace is not something we can buy. We can't manufacture it. God gives it to us. It's a mystical gift. But it's to understand, like, for example, to hear, you know, the intimacy between Luis and Jesus, and to think it's of anything other than a platonic relationship is beyond the pale. I mean, we're in the wrong ballpark. We've got to come back to, you know, this is a father-daughter relationship. And I don't know any father that doesn't kiss all over his daughter and the daughter kiss all over the father. I mean, it's an embrace, and actually young boys with fathers. And there's nothing nefarious about that. Again, see how the culture has taken this warmth, this love, and sort of tried to twist it into something bad or sinister or nefarious. It's just unfortunate. But we do have some passages that when I find them, because my desk is a mess right now, I will blurt them out. But it's great to see you, sisters. And Sister Elizabeth has finally gotten it. She's going to grab the microphone first, so she'll never be squeezed. But you know what, sister? On this program, there's no breaks. It's not like Radio Maria. Well, it's an inside joke. Every time we're on Radio Maria, they give Sister Elizabeth the microphone when there's like 30 seconds to go into break.
She's the only one willing to talk before the break. Who wants to talk?
Nobody wants to talk. She just gets the engine going. And up. Hold on.
And then the rest of us, when someone's talking, even though it's the radio, but we kind of do it inconspicuously. So you and Radio Meter don't see on the camera. We're like, 2 minutes, 5, 3, 1.
So are you saying that nobody tells Sister Elizabeth that we're almost out of time? Like, we just leave her
I do. No, oh, okay. I wanted to say, I'm just so humble that I'm willing to talk at the end.
She's so confident. She's full of confidence.
She's not proud of her humility. She's just confident.
Yeah. She's oozing in humility, right? I can see it, yeah. Okay, well, that's great.
Yeah, they have
a
bucket underneath her feet right now. We don't see it collecting her because she's oozing.
Well, because everyone's been told, keep the camera at eye level. You know, we don't want any mischief to happen. But it's sort of like... You know, it's one of those things where, and you really have to have confidence too, to go into any type of live stream of any nature and not know exactly what you're going to say. I mean, it's a bit onerous if you think about it. It's a bit intimidating, but once you sort of get going, it's sort of easy. And I have to believe, you know, and I remember what Father Nuzzi said one time. He said, the divine will is very difficult to explain in words, but it's easy to understand once we accept it. Well, I think it's easier to speak about it also once we accept it, because again, God gives us grace commensurate to our desire. He gives us grace commensurate to our actions. So if we're giving our fiat, he's giving us grace. We give our more fiat, he gives us more grace. And this goes on and on and on. So the more grace we receive, the more ability we have to understand it to a little greater extent. Again, not to its fullest yet, but a little bit by a little bit, and that can come, and it can be in leaps and bounds. It could be all of a sudden, you know, again, these are mystical gifts given unequally, not like our baptismal gifts. God gives them to whoever he pleases, when he pleases, to what extent he pleases. And again, we've done nothing to receive this gift, nothing. But once we receive it, that's when our work begins. That's when Jesus says, okay, I've given it to you. What are you going to do? Are you going to put the candle under a bushel? Are you going to bury it and not worry about it? I mean, he gives us all the examples in scripture of what not to do. So he's given us everything. What are we going to, make it our everything? And I think that's the question. Mm-hmm. The whole question, nothing but the question. So help me God. And Sister Elizabeth, I think, am I clairvoyant, or do I believe that Sister Elizabeth's going first?
We've assigned her the first 45 minutes. No, I'm just kidding.
I'll start the time. You know, I bought this time clock, which would help me keep on timing. And I think I've never used it. I've had it for like a year now. So, but I'll use it one of these. But I'm not going to start with you, Sister Elizabeth. That would be very disingenuous to you.
Mm-hmm. Well, before we start, I do want to mention something just real quick. I was praying about it today, because you know how Cardinal Burke is doing a 9-month novena. Did you see that?
I didn't know that. No.
There's this message for the world to return to Our Lady. So he's doing this 9-month novena to become, and to, it'll be a consecration to Our Lady on December 12th. Mm-hmm. and I was thinking, I wanted to do it, you know. So I think he's gonna send out a video. I think you go onto his website. He'll send out a video. I'm not sure how often, maybe monthly, I don't know. Mm-hmm. And then I think he said, like, you know, pray the rosary daily or some. I'm not sure exactly what it entails yet. But I was thinking, you know, the only place that I could really ask this is here, because we're all, you know, we love divine will.
Yeah. But we're, you know, nuts. What you're really saying is we're all nuts, and you can ask it here. And you're actually right.
We're nuts for Jesus.
We are.
Well,
we are.
You know, we could do, you know, it's just a thought, whoever's interested, you know, personally, but we could do a 9-month, the Christmas novena, and we accompany Our Lady, and Jesus during the 9 months and meditate on the excesses of love, and reading passages every month that kind of pertain to that excess of love, you know, even the passion in this. So it's just a thought. And then, you know, at the end, you know, it's kind of, you know, Louisa would do that. She would do it for 9 months, you know. Of course it was, and she would offer like a little she would really do a lot, but I mean, whoever's interested, I was thinking when you read the novena, it says, you know, offer a little sacrifice. So, you know, it's like just a small sacrifice, maybe every day for Our Lady, you know, maybe don't put sugar in your coffee or something, you know, little things, you know, that you could do. And just to pray for the world, for the coming of the divine will, for the people to be converted to come to Our Lady, you know?
Yeah. Yeah.
So sister, are you saying that we should dedicate a few minutes of our cenacle to this as well? Is that what you're...
No, I'm just saying, it just came to my mind in prayer. And I thought, well, I'm going to share this, and whoever would want to do it, just to, you know, it's a private, you know, personal thing.
It makes sense. I mean, because the Christmas novena, even St. Hannibal says the Christmas novena is not just for Christmas. It's for all year long.
Yeah. And, you know, and he suffered all of that, all those months. So in a way, you're with Jesus in the womb of Mary. And I just thought it was beautiful. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, maybe somebody else would be inspired to have that meditation too. Cause you know, we have to be hidden in the Lord, hidden in Our Lady. And, you know, it doesn't have to be, nobody has to know about it, you know, but we just, if you want to do it, you know, it's just a thought.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Hidden with a target on our back, so to speak. But yeah, you're right about that. that's true. You know, we have to be hidden, but you know, it's so hard, you know, when you're out there. And, I know even some of the comments when that priest was viewing all those things, they were, you know, mentioning Daniel O'Connor, mentioning Mother Gabriel. They heard this, and the saddest thing was not just the priest, you know, being misinformed, but I was reading the comments, and there are many that have been in the divine will and growing in the divine will for many, many years, and they're still sort of sitting on the fence. Like, I remember this one comment. Okay, I'm not putting this person down. I have empathy, actually. Because I've been studying the divine will for 15 years, and I knew it. I knew this wasn't real. And all of a sudden, you've been involved in the divine will for 15 years, and because one priest who has no, I don't think he's involved with the divine will at all. I don't even know this priest.
He even talks against St. Faustina,
Divine Mercy,
okay.
And Pope
St.
John Paul II. Yeah.
Okay, then right there. I don't know what, again, I don't mean to blanket, but he sounds perhaps like he might be an ultra traditionalist, because I know many traditionalists, ultra, not just traditionalists who love tradition, we all love tradition, ultra traditionalists, they don't think anything is valid after 1962. Right. So it doesn't matter. I mean, the baby went out with the bathwater. Like. So if it's Sister Faustina, if it's Pope John Paul II, nope.
Mother Teresa.
Mother Teresa, nope. It all stopped in 1962. And you know, that's limiting God. I mean, I know in their minds, they think they're doing good. Remember, you mentioned about Fatima. Remember a lady's message of Fatima? One of the messages were, there's going to come a time, there'll be a diabolical disorientation. Good will be bad. Bad will be good.
Yes.
Good people. Some good people will do bad things thinking they're doing good. So I'm sure this priest has good intentions. Well, I'm not sure. I think he does. And maybe he thinks he's bringing a greater good by doing this, by saving people. I mean, I had this beautiful couple drive all the way 2 hours from New Jersey to come see me a few years ago, just to sit down and say, Peter, you're making a terrible mistake. You got to give up this divine will stuff. I said, really? Why? She said, well, this one smart woman in Florida who knows this other smart woman in Tennessee, who knows this other smart woman in California, said it's not good. Oh, have you read it? No. Have they said anything specific about it? No. that's just no good. I mean, you know, this is...
No, the, you know, the same thing with me before I entered, I was teaching CCD, and one of the guys I was teaching with, when he knew I was entering into divine will or to the divine will order, he discouraged me. He said, well, you know, there's a priest that I know. And then I really trust this priest. And he said that it's not good. And I'm like, well, the vicar general's giving the classes, the bishop accepted this in the diocese. So I don't see the problem in it, you know, but you know, yeah, even, it, yeah. But it wasn't somebody who said, hey, I read it, I studied it.
Yeah.
And, yeah. You know,
yeah. Yeah. And I'm glad you corrected yourself too. You said when you were entering a divine will order, then you said, oh, you were entering the divine will order. Because again, the Benedictine, no. From the outside perspective, outside looking in, the Benedictine Daughters of Divine Will is the divine will order. There's no other order like yours. And we're so humble. Yeah, I can tell. It's oozing again.
Is that bucket now, Elizabeth?
It's had to be empty twice. I don't see Sister Gemma, so she must have emptied it twice. Well, there she is in the corner. Okay, I'm sorry. No, she was hiding behind the I have the pictures here. I couldn't see. But all that aside, you know, we have to just, this is opportunity. This is opportunity to give our Lord thanksgiving for allowing us to know this gift, to have confidence in this gift, and to pray for those who are still lost. And again, I can't wait to read it later, but I can't take more time away from your sisters.
Well, you know what, real quick too, Peter, it's the persecution is also where we can offer up this persecution for the conversion of all these people who are against the divine will. So we're more similar to Christ, especially now during Lent with the persecution.
Yep.
Yeah. I have a long passage. If y'all don't mind me starting.
We have time as long as Sister Elizabeth can wait.
Okay.
Yeah, it depends on that bucket, how full it is.
We'll give her the last 45 minutes.
By that time, we'll run out of time. Oh,
okay. I knew it. Is that okay, Elizabeth?
Yes, that's okay. Fine for me. I will forgive you this time.
Okay. Thank
this
you.
Time.
Oh, man. Thank you, sister. You're kind. Okay, so this is volume 20, February 13th, 1927. I couldn't really, my meditation was on the whole passage, and I was trying to see if I could just take a little bit of it, but I hate doing that because you lose so much from what the Lord's trying to teach us, you know? So I said, well, I'll just go ahead and read it all. So bear with me. If you want to read with me, it's, volume 20, February 13, 1927. And this is the title. It says, until the divine will is known and has its kingdom, the glory of God in the creation will be incomplete. Example of a king. So I like the example he gives. And, you know, he's so good at this, the Lord, that I don't want to mess it up and try to break it apart. Okay. So she starts. She said, I was following the divine will in its acts in the creation. And a doubt arose in my mind. How can it be that Jesus says that until the kingdom of his will come upon earth, the glory of creation and redemption will be incomplete? Can this be? Does this supreme will perhaps not have the virtue of glorifying itself by itself? Indeed, it possesses this virtue, and it is more than enough for its glory. Yet he says that if his will does not extend its kingdom in the midst of creatures, its glory on the part of creation will be incomplete. Now, while I was thinking of this, my adorable Jesus, surprising me with the most brilliant light that came out of him, told me. And this part, Louisa, she's, you know, she asks questions that we would ask, you know, that's what I love, how she's so honest and forthcoming with her questions. You know, she's bold. So Jesus says, my daughter, the thing in itself is most clear. Until my will is known and has its first place of honor and of dominion in each being that has come out of our creative hands, its glory will always be incomplete. The reason is most clear. In fact, our prime purpose in creation was that as we release from us this supreme will, that being bilocated in all creation, extended everywhere, in the heavens and in the sun, in the sea, in the flower, in the plants, even in the earth, and in each being come out of our creative hands, constituting itself of everything in order to form its life in each being, and bilocating itself in each creature, it might have as many of its lives and kingdoms to dominate, for as many creatures would have come out to the light. Now, my will was not withdrawn. There's not one point which its divine life does not extend. There is not one creature that is not invested by this supreme will. But while it extends everywhere and invests everything and everyone, it cannot form its life. How many divine lives are suffocated in creatures? How many deny to it the first place in their acts? How many place it after unworthy and vile acts, denying its dominion to it? And do you think that the destruction of so many divine lives of this will of mine in creatures is something trivial? Of so many of its acts, noble and sublime, that it feels are being destroyed, while they use it to form human lives, deplorable lives, monsters that will serve for hell. And do you think this is trivial, my daughter? The detriment of our glory receives on the part of creation is great and incalculable, such that not even all the good of redemption could repay us. Because even with redemption, man has not come back into the unity of our will, nor does it reign fully in the creatures. I was thinking about that too. Since the last meeting, we talked about this, and we don't realize that all the grace is, like, we forget or we don't believe it, and maybe our faith is weak in that you know, we should take the redemption has been done. He did it. We don't take advantage of redemption, of all the graces of redemption. And so, because we get stuck in things, and we don't believe that it can be overcome. We feel too weak and all of this. But I think if our faith would be, or if we ask for the faith, a stronger faith, Jesus always says in the Gospels, your faith has saved you. Your faith has healed you. If we have that faith in his redemption, and I believe that because he's saying it here, that we're not really fully living our redemption.
Anyway, not to mention also, sorry to interrupt you, but that faith is so important that, Jesus gives us inklings of the language of heaven. He says in volume 2, faith is God. End of story. He keeps it very simple. Faith is God. So next time we think about faith, we speak about faith, just superimpose God. When I return, will I find faith? Will I find God? Will I find me? Will I be here? Will I be wanted?
It's true.
It's all here.
And all this stuff helps because it helps open your mind. It's like sometimes that, we keep our minds closed to certain things, to truths, for right. Whatever reason, maybe the fear of abandonment or fear of rejection. But it's true. If we really believe it, it just have that faith and realize that, like what you just said, faith is God. It's like, well, if faith is God,
and I want it.
And I want it, then I can get it. Okay. So how many lives, he goes on, how many lives that are said to be holy, good, are halved between divine will and human will? Therefore, our glory in the creation is not complete. And only when the things created by us will serve our own will, as well as those who will give it the first place of honor, will recognize it in all things, and letting it reign in all their acts, will constitute it absolute queen and dominating king. Then will it be complete. Don't you think it is just and right that since everything belongs to my will, and since my will is everything and is for all, primary life of everything, all would recognize it and all would become divine will, since they all belong to it? Imagine a king who had his kingdom. All lands, villas, and cities are his exclusive property. There is nothing that does not belong to him, not only by the right that the kingdom is his, but also by the right of property that they belong to him. Now, because of his goodness of heart, the king wants to see his people happy, and so he distributes his farms, his villas, his lands to his people for free, giving them even housing in his cities, in such a way that all can be rich with abundance, each one to his own condition. And he does all this great good to his people for the sole purpose that they would recognize him as their king, giving him absolute dominion and recognizing that the lands occupied by them have been given to them for free by the king.
and he might be glorified, that he might be glorified, recognized and loved for the good that he has done to them. Now his people, ungrateful, does not recognize him as their king, and they claim the right of property over the lands that they possess, denying that they were gifts given by the king. Would this king then not be defrauded in the glory of the good he has done to his people? And if you add that they use his lands without benefit for themselves, some do not work them. Some remove from them the most beautiful plantations. Some render the most pleasant gardens squalid in such a way as to produce for themselves their own unhappiness and misery. All this would add dishonor and a sorrow that no one could soothe, to the detriment of the glory of the king. So he's explaining how, we should be giving him glory for and be grateful for all the things that he's given us, you know, but we're so attached to our will, to what we want to do. And it really comes back to really not really trusting the Lord. And so he's not being glorified in creation and all of this and all everything that he's given us. Okay, this is nothing but the mere shadow of what the supreme will has done and still does. No one has given us assent for receiving the good of the sun, of the sea, of the earth. Rather, we gave them everything for free and only to make them happy, and so that they would recognize my supreme fiat that loved them so much and wanted nothing but love and dominion. So then he goes on. He says, now we could repay the king for the detriment of the glory that his people have not given him and soothe his intense sorrow. Suppose again that someone from the same people invested himself with the just sorrow of his king and wanting to repay him for his glory, begins at first to renovate the land he occupies in such a way as to make it the most beautiful and pleasant garden of the kingdom. Then he says to everyone that his garden is a gift that the king has given him because he loves him, and that he calls the king into his garden and says to him, these are your dominions. It is right that they be at your disposal. And this made me think of just, you know, our souls, you know, it's the garden is the our souls. So it's like, doing our rounds, you know, offering him, doing the I love yous and all this, and also allowing the Lord to transform us, to transform our hearts and to offer it to him, for his honor and glory. And then I'll just read the last, I'll skip this middle sentence, this middle paragraph, and go to the last one. Because this is my purpose, that in my kingdom, there be no servants, but my children and kings like me. This will happen with my divine will. Oh, how it waits. It awaits to be given back its complete glory in the creation, and that it be recognized that everything belongs to it, so as to be able to say, everything is yours. Let us reign together. How it awaits for its knowledges, for the supreme fiat to cover the paths in order to stir, to call, to press creatures to come into my kingdom, so as to form my true children, to whom I have given the title of kings. This is why I have so much interest that these manifestations on my divine will be known, because this is about my greatest act, that is the fulfillment of my glory and the complete good of creatures. Amen.
That's beautiful. Yeah, you're right. You can't read that outside of its entirety. But, you know, really quickly, before we jump to Sister Francesca, I think we're going there. I don't see her. It's time for Sister Elizabeth. Oops. No. Well, she lost her term. No, I'm only kidding. You start off in the first sentence or two, you were mentioning about, you know, about creation not being completed. See how important the words are. If we were to say to somebody, creation's not completed, God needs us to complete creation. That's wrong.
That's wrong. That's not
true. But God wants us in order to complete creation. He wants us to come back. That's right. That's what he does. Susie, the one word can make this heretical, or it can make this true and beyond true. It can make this, again, what it is, the greatest gift that God can give to mankind. So I understand that why Jesus said to Louisa, be very careful, because he really wasn't telling Louisa this. He was telling that to us. And I know we are. And again, for anyone out there, be careful. That's why we have to be careful also, whom we invite to speak. I know sometimes we've been let down. We've had speakers that have been good, and then they've sort of gone off the rails a bit. And we have to be able to, in charity and in love, be able to reel it back in, and just to be honest with ourselves and say, okay, well, if this is the way you believe, then we cannot go forward. And we can talk about that later as well. Sisters.
Okay, ready for me?
Hey, I'm ready for you. How you doing?
I'm doing great. So I'm doing great.
Good.
I keep having the song from The Sound of Music in my head. Let's start at the very beginning because I have a volume one passage.
I love that. Yeah, that's nice. That's beautiful.
I'll spare everybody more singing.
You did that well. But
I'm back again at volume one. I think this is my fourth and fifth time. And I just love volume one. I don't know. It's just, to me, it's a treasure. But this time around reading it, I remembering again, just like how tough it is. I call it to myself, like it's the volume of interior freedom, because it's really Jesus trying to detach Louisa from so many things so he could bring her into his will. And obviously through her writings, he wants to detach us also. But I just want to give, I was thinking today that there are three helpful things for me when I'm reading volume one. So I feel like to read it correctly. And I don't know maybe if anybody out there has a little difficulty with volume one, because we've come across a few people that we've shared the volumes with and they start with volume one, obviously, and they're a little scared. But one thing is something I heard a priest say, and I thought was very good advice. He wasn't talking specifically about the divine will or Louisa. He was just talking about mystics in general and mystical writings, that to be careful not to apply to your own life literally what Jesus is saying to the mystics, because he's talking to a specific person. You know, Louisa was a specific person living in a specific time that Jesus had a specific mission for. So everything in volume one that Jesus is telling Louisa, we don't have to literally apply to our lives. For example, you know, he asked her a lot of extreme things in volume one. So what I like to do is I pray with the things he's telling Louisa. Like when sometimes I feel like I invite everybody to be very honest. You know, there was a couple of things that I came across and she's like, "Woo, Jesus, this is a little tough. I don't know if I can do this. Louisa could do this. I don't know if I could do this." And what he does, and he's so good, the Lord, I think he loves it when we're honest with him. He reveals the truth that I need to see for what he's telling Louisa. So I really recommend that, because I think volume one can sometimes feel a little bit scary because Louisa is being asked of, you know, some very strong things, and we're not all at Louisa's level. So he's not necessarily asking us to do the same exact things that she's doing, but he's asking us to apply those same truths to our own lives. And that has to really come with prayer. And then the third thing I was thinking of when I was reading volume one, that was very different from the very first time I read volume one, when I had a very skewed image of God. You know, God is still, the Lord is still untwisting that image. I think we all, you know, through our past, through our woundedness, through our fallenness, we don't have a clear image of God. But I had heard a priest talk about once the passage from Genesis where right after Adam and Eve fell and they hid, and Adam says to God, when the Lord is asking where they are, and Adam says, "I hid because I realized I was naked." And then the Lord responds, "Who told you you were naked?" And this priest was saying in this talk, which I thought was so interesting, you can very much tell your image of God by the voice that you hear when you read that line. Are you hearing, "Who told you you were naked?" Or are you hearing, "Who told you you were naked?" A God with a broken heart. And that advice always stayed with me. So when I'm reading volume one, you know, there were times in the beginning, I kind of had that harsh tone of voice in my head when I was reading the Lord's words, but we have to make sure we always have that gentle, tender tone of voice. Cause it seems silly, but it changes everything. Tone of voice changes everything. So those are my three little pieces of advice when reading volume one. I'm going to read a passage. I'm going to read a passage. I'm going to skip around a little bit. There was a few of my highlights, but basically Jesus is teaching Louisa how to recognize her nothingness. And he tells Louisa, "I want you to understand exactly who you are." Sorry, to just give you a little context, he was about to tell her that he was going to, quote unquote, leave her for a little while. Not that Jesus ever leaves us, but he was going to take away his sensible presence from her. And he tells her why. "I want you to understand exactly who you are. I do this for you. I do this for your own good. Do not be sad. I want to prepare your heart to receive the graces I have prepared for you. Up to now, I have helped you sensibly. Now I will do it less sensibly. I will make you touch your nothingness with your own hands. I will establish you thoroughly in profound humility to be able to build the highest of walls upon you. So instead of afflicting yourself, you should rejoice and thank me, because the faster I make you cross the storm-tossed sea, the sooner you will reach the port of safety. The harder the trials to which I subject you, the greater the graces I will give you. Be brave then, be brave. I will come back soon. I could see clearly how all that I had done until then, everything had been the work of his grace, and that there was nothing left of myself but mere nothingness and inclination to evil. I knew from experience that without him, I could no longer feel sensible love or enjoy those brilliant lights during meditation that once allowed me to stay in prayer for 2 or 3 hours at a time. But I tried as hard as I could to do what I used to do when I felt him within me, because I heard these words echoing within me: if you remain faithful to me, I will reward you when I return. I would feel him within me. I would hug. This is when he would come back for brief moments. She said, I would feel him within me. I would hug him. I would clasp into myself and say to him, beloved good Lord, look how hard our separation has been for me. And he said to me, what you have gone through is nothing yet. Prepare yourself for worse trials. That is why I have come, to prepare your heart and to strengthen you. I want you now to tell me everything you have gone through, your doubts, your fears, and all of your difficulties, so that I may teach you how to act during my absence. Then I gave him an account of my suffering, saying, Lord, look, without you, I've been unable to do anything good. I've made ugly meditations full of distractions, so much so that I'm ashamed to offer them to you at communion. I think we can all relate to this. I can no longer pray for a long time after communion as I could when I felt your presence. I saw myself all alone with no one to talk to, and I felt completely empty. The pain of your absence caused me death agonies, and to escape my suffering, my nature wants to rush through everything. I think we can relate that too, especially since I seem to be nothing but wasting my time. And then Jesus responds to her, you did wrong to become so disturbed. Don't you know that I'm the Spirit of Peace? The first thing I recommended was that you keep your heart calm. At prayer, when you do not feel recollected, I don't want you to think of this or that, of why it is or why it is not. When you do these things, you invite distraction. I think we all do that. Instead, when you find yourself in that state, the first thing is to humble yourself, confessing yourself deserving of those pains, placing yourself like a little lamb under a butcher's knife, a lamb which, as it is killed, licks the hand of the executioner. In this way, when you see yourself beaten, slaughtered, and alone, resign yourself to my holy dispositions. Thank me with all your heart and kiss my hand as it strikes you, confessing yourself unworthy of those pains. Then offer me your bitterness, anxiety, and boredom, begging me to accept them as a sacrifice of praise, of satisfaction for your sins, and reparation for the offenses committed against me. When you do this, your prayer will rise like sweet-smelling incense before my throne. It will wound my heart and draw new graces and gifts for you. Seeing you humble, resigned, and immersed in your own nothingness, the devil will not be able to get near you. And that is how, just when you thought you were losing, you will make great gains. This is very comforting, at least for me. I don't know for anybody else out there. Because we think when we're distracted, when we can't concentrate, when, you know, we're at mass and we're thinking of the snack we're going to have, where we want to have afterwards, and all these different, you know, we're supposed to be praying and recollected during the rosary. When we try our best and we just still can't concentrate, it's not waste of time. It's not even necessarily that we're doing anything wrong, because our will is not in it, but it's the Lord asking us to even die to our will, to have nice feelings during our prayer and offer that suffering that we feel because we can't concentrate, because it is a suffering. When we feel our prayers are ugly, as Luis has said, you know, nothing is lost in the divine economy. Sister Maureen used to say that nothing is lost in the divine economy. Everything could be offered up. Everything could be for his glory. And it was just such a beautiful example, because we think of Luisa. So she's, you know, obviously at the heights of holiness. She would pray for hours. I mean, she did the Christmas novena 9 hours a day. I mean, who could do that? I think very few souls can actually do that. She was incredible. But here the Lord is teaching her and also us, like everything good that was in her and everything that's good in us is all his grace. So even in those moments when we're feeling good, we're in consolation, prayer is going well, our relationships are going well, that's all his grace. We have nothing to take credit for. We just have to thank him. And when we're in those moments of desolation or in those moments of difficulty, they're really, those are actually the greatest of graces, because they're showing us our nothingness. You know, we're creatures with original sin. We can't help but, you know, fall over and over again into pride. But God is so good. He allows us these moments in our lives to really allow us, like he said, to taste our nothingness with our own hands. Just, I feel like I've been talking for a long time already. Just one last quick thing. I was listening to a great homily today by Father Mike Schmitz about Father Walter Chizik. And Father Walter Chizik lived a life before he ended up in the Russian prison. He was a missionary in Russia. He lived a life of like strongly training his will. Like he did all the tough stuff, even when he was in seminary, so he can prepare for a moment when maybe he would be thrown in prison or tortured or whatever it was. He did this specifically so he would have the strength to endure. Then he ends up in a Russian prison. I forget for how long in the beginning. In total, I think it was 20 or 25 years. But he, you know, he felt confident. They started, he was able to handle some of the difficulties, even when the interrogations began. They usually were supposed to last only a month, according to Russian law. And then his lasted like 12 months because he just kept persevering. And then by the end, he couldn't take it anymore. And he ended up signing like a declaration, like basically agreeing to whatever they said, that he was a Vatican spy. He renounced the church. He renounced to, I think, the USA. He renounced everything. And he said, that was the lowest point of my life. I felt such shame. I just felt so low. He says, but it was also the greatest grace in my life because I realized the will of God allowed that very fall to show me that I couldn't do this on my own strength and how much I had been trying to do everything in my life on my own strength. And he said, and from that moment, everything changed. It was really beautiful, and look what the Lord did with Father Walter Chizik, but he had to come to that point of nothingness before the Lord could do great things for him, before the Lord could do great things through him. And I believe that's what he was doing with Louisa in volume one. And that's what he's doing with each of us during, you know, throughout all of the various purifications that each of us go through usually every day.
You're right. Oh, well, so, Walter Chizik, he's got some, to know about him is really very incredible. He's got some beautiful quotes that are very divine willish,
Yeah.
And just for those of us that are in the Pennsylvania area, he's buried about probably 2 hours, 2.5 hours from Mary's Hill in a place called Reading, just outside Reading, Pennsylvania. And they say that there have been several people that have gone to his gravesite and that there have been some miracles. That's what we've heard. And but God showed him his deficiencies so that he may work on it. And that's what's so beautiful. You know, you mentioned that earlier, sister, about how, you know, God allows us to know who we are. Because how else can we know? I mean, we can't see ourselves the way others see us. We're too close. So unless we can identify our deficiencies, we don't know what to work on. That's why when Jesus says, the two greatest things I can do is to make you know me better and to know yourself better, which I think is so wonderful. And again, we joke around because think about it. If we're in our sphere of influence, we're not going to get that critical criticism. Like, for example, I don't golf, but your golfing buddies are not going to say, hey, you know, Pete, you're golfing too much. Yeah, spend less time. Or I don't drink, but your drinking buddy's not going to say, hey, Pete, you better slow down. You're drinking. No, they're probably going to be there encouraging you to do all these things. So you need that outside observance looking in. And we need to be that person for ourselves because sometimes there's nobody around us. So we can self-evaluate ourselves, not to be picayune, but to realize where our real big deficiencies are, we can work on them. I think that's the key to transformation, to identify the problem and to resolve it. Can't resolve what you don't know. So that's a great point.
And it's actually really easy. We just have to look at our faults, you know, our failures, you know, the things that disturb us throughout the day. Just bring those to the Lord because those are exactly the points that he's trying to work on.
It's true. You want to get a good laugh. Think of our lives. That's a Sister Teresa.
Ciao, Peter.
Ciao, how are you?
Come stai, Peter?
I'm muy
how
bien.
Are you?
I'm very well, thank you. I'm good now. I've got everyone. All my loved ones are in front of me now, except Mother Gabriel and the rest of the sisters. But we can't have you all at one time. Maybe we will do that one time. We can tie in Tennessee with a
It's not impossible. How works the Holy Spirit sometimes is providential, because my passage is very similar to the team of Sister Francesca, and she was reading from volume one, and my meditation is volume 35. So I was thinking, oh, so many years and the same problem. So it's a occasion to be in hope and also in Lent time, because if you think, probably I will enter in the divine will, in the kingdom of the divine will totally, and I will be totally in peace. No, because Luisa, she received the gift. Now we are in 1938, so we are more than 30 years, around 40 years that she received the gift. And always she has, sometimes, not always, but sometimes she has oppressions. If she feels some kind of oppression, she say melancholy. She was an heir of melancholy. Melancholy. And so it's human.
Mm-hmm.
In one sense, it's human. In another sense, also, it's an occasion to test our love for Jesus. And also at the same time, we can read after, that at the same point, Jesus feel the same oppression through the creature. Because, and so this is the big hope, because we are united, totally united with him. So I am oppressed, I give the oppression to Jesus. It's not my goal, it's not my desire to give oppression to Jesus. But in one sense, he's a way to realize that we are united, because through me, he can feel my feelings. And it is an occasion to go over and to say, oh, you love me also if I am in oppression. But we can read something. The meditations from volume 35, March 6, 1938. The sea of the divine volition never ceases to plunge me inside its waves, as if it wanted nothing to enter into me other than its light growing me in me through light and heat and the life of its will. But in spite of everything, I felt oppressed with a narrow melancholy. And for the circumstances, alas, too painful of my poor existence down here. So she said down here, because she has the experience of the divine life, because she was outside of her body. So she had special experience that we don't have. So in one sense, for us is more meritorious, because we don't see what she saw. We don't have the experience that she had, but we feel for sure oppression sometimes, so melancholy, or we have too much thinking about a problem. We have to be more hopeful. And they formed clouds around me as if to prevent me from enjoying the beauty of the light and the gentleness of the warmth in which the soul remains fecundated, reborn and growing within her very creator. So in one sense, we can give the means of the temptation, because we are called to be totally in the divine will for love, for having the experience of love, to be totally fused with him, but also for receiving the seed of fecundity. So if we give more importance, too much importance to this feeling of oppression, we stop it, our running to going to in this is it to receive this big gift of the divine fecundity. And my sweet Jesus, who jealously watches over my poor soul, all goodness told me, my good daughter, courage, the oppressions, the melancholies, and the thoughts of the past have no reason to exist for one who lives in my will. These are notes which clash my with my notes of joy, peace and love, and form fable sounds which sound awful to our divine ears. They are like bitter little drops which, thrown into our divine sea, try to embitter it, while by living in our will, we make the creature the owner of our seas of joy and happiness. And if necessary, we harm their hair with our power, so that all may be propitious and nothing may do any harm, since nothing has power against our will. Even more, our will has the power to flatten and to crush anything, like dust under the empire of an impetuous wind. So this is the fount of our hope, that everything we give to him, he has the power to crush our oppression like dust. And also he continues to her. And then the thought of the past is really absurd. It is like wanting to claim divine rights. You must know that all the beautiful and good things which the creature has done are deposited inside ourselves, attesting to her love and the glory she gives us, and forming her crown for her first entrance into our celestial fatherland. Therefore, the most beautiful act of the creature is to throw herself into our arms, abandon herself, letting us make whatever we want to make of her, in time as well as in eternity. Only then do we get all the savor of making her one of the most beautiful statues to adorn our celestial Jerusalem. This is our real destiny, because if we don't read these, we cannot have the dimension of our final destination. We have to become little gods. So this is a little coin that we have to pay for to participate to the passion of God, and to have in our mind, in our heart, yes, I will pay this coin, but I know what is waiting for me, to become a little beautiful statues to adorn the celestial Jerusalem. And this celestial Jerusalem starts here, the earthly Jerusalem. Also, there is another part, March 12, 1938, and Jesus continues, "My blessed daughter, the living of the creature in our will is our amusement, our enjoyment, our perennial occupation. You must know that as the creature unites to our volition and enters into it, our will kisses the human will, and the human will kisses our will. We ourselves love, pray, and ask of ourselves what our will may come to reign in the human generations. The creature disappears inside our divine sea like a little drop of water. And what remains is our prayer, which wants to invest everything with its power to obtain what we have asked of ourselves. We cannot do without answering our own prayer." He is comparing what is the drop of water in the divine will. And he says, when we fuse ourselves totally in divine will, we became like a little drop in the seas of love of the divine will. And also, when we have a kind of oppression in ourselves, the oppression is like a drop of water that breaks the sea. So we have to choose what kind of drop of water I want to be. I want to be a drop of love, not oppression.
Amen. What a beautiful passage that was. See, all these passages, when viewed and prayed in the proper light, and again, the proper light's not whether we have ambiance of yellow light or white light, it's reading and trusting Jesus that these are mystical words. This is not like a novel where it is exactly the way it says. No, that's not it. The language of heaven is built around these words. There's no dictionary for the language of heaven. It's a grace. It'll come though, if we want it. We just have to keep trotting forward. That's a beautiful passage. It made perfect sense to me. It had to make perfect sense to everyone else. Okay, it's time to go to Samaria. I'm only kidding. It's time for Sister Elizabeth.
Don't do that to me, Peter. No, actually, I signed up to be the last one, but then they gave me the microphone. So, okay. Yeah.
Well, you've got at least 40, 45 seconds. Okay. No, I'm only joking.
at least a minute. Yeah, I want to connect with what Sister Francesca was saying before. I can really... yeah, I can relate with what Lisa was saying, you know, this meditation, all distracted and all these things. And I remember a priest when I was in Poland, a priest saying that came to the Missionaries of Charity and saying a homily. It was this the gospel of this Sunday when Jesus enters into temple and casts out the money changers and the animals, and right, and so this priest was connecting that, like, every time when we, you know, lift up our hearts to God, and every time we go to Mass or we go to a prayer or adoration and or a meditation, like to first, you know, ask Jesus to cast out from our minds or our hearts all that can represent these money changers or you know, all these animals or all these, Pharisees, like, so that can represent temptations or, you know, this this kind of our own attitude of, okay, God, I want this, you give me this, like some kind of a money changer business, like in Italian it is called mercato. It kind of just reminded me of that. And also, you know, to enter into prayer with a purity of intention, you know, the thing that all this in that business in the temple when Jesus came and cast them out, they were lacking that purity of intention. They weren't doing that for God, like they weren't changing money for God, or it was the law, they couldn't buy the animals for sacrifice with the Roman coins, they had to change it in Jewish coins and all these things, but it was all like administration. And you know, the buying of the animals to sacrifice, like even us, we can, you know, we can enter in kind of a prayer with God, like, okay, God, I will renounce this, so you can give me that, you know, it's just like a trading.
It's also an example of like those oppressive rules. Like, for example, just thinking about this, you have to take your Roman money and now convert it into Jewish money. There's a commission that's being taken by the money changers for that. So whatever you had in Roman coins, now you end up with less. So you have to spend more for the same item you're buying because you're forced to use Jewish currency. So again, Jesus commended those who were faithful to him and said, don't be like those Pharisees who look like they love everything and they really don't. It never permeated from the heart. So again, making these rules to make it more difficult on the public, just like modern day politics in many instances is the same. Nothing's changed. We cannot support this. We cannot endorse this. Sister.
Yeah. And of course, yeah. I mean, it's not that God cherishes more Jewish money than Roman money. I mean, you know, and the same nowadays. And and also that priest said, I remembered, it was years ago, but I remembered also like a very strong phrase that he said, something like, it is easier to be with corrupt people that show it than with apparently good people that are actually hypocrites. So, I mean, it's, you know, at that time, it kind of struck me. I was asking myself, like, is it really, you know, you don't want to be like, is it easier to be like, I don't know, surrounded with people of mafia who you know, you know, I was asking that myself. But then, you know, if you think of it, yeah, like, okay, maybe, you know, with sinners that show themselves sinners, that they're like, they're open about it, than, you know, with people that are just apparently like Pharisees, like or maybe they are just focusing on other people's faults and mistakes and overemphasizing them. I think that's what Jesus was saying, the beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Like yeast, you know, when you start doing that, just overemphasizing other people's faults, you yourself have a yeast inside that is like growing. How do you say
it? It'll get puffed up.
Yes. So the thing here in the passage from volume two that I have, it's about purity of intention. And when Sister Benedicta was mentioning before that God is faith, in the same passage says faith is God. And you were like recently talking about it, Peter. So volume two, February 28, 1899, purity of intention. While he was saying this, I don't know how, I saw the confessor near Jesus. And the Lord told him, see, everything you do passes into heaven. Therefore, see with what purity you must operate, thinking that all of your steps, words, and works come before my presence. And if they are pure, that is, if they are done for me, I take greatest delight in them, and I feel them around me like many messengers that remind me continuously of you. But if they are done for low and earthly purposes, I feel bothered by them. And as he was saying this, he seemed to grab his hands, and raising them up to heaven, he said to him, your eyes always on high, you are of heaven, work for heaven. While I was seeing the confessor and Jesus saying this to him, in my mind it seemed to me that if one operated in that way, it would happen as to a person who has to leave one house to move to another. What does he do? First, he sends all of his things and everything he possesses, and then he goes himself. In the same way, we first send our works to take a place for us in heaven, and then when our time comes, we go ourselves. Oh, what a beautiful cortege they will make for us. And so in this part of a passage, like really to Jesus talking about this confessor and like saying to him, your eyes always on high, you are of heaven and work for heaven. Because how many times, like probably most of the times we're not even conscious of it, but we don't really work for God, even thinking, you know, that like in the Bible it says, say from the hidden sins save me. Like really how much this purity of intention is important. Like for example, you might think, okay, I do this for love of this person, you know, but for example, if that person wouldn't, you know, would reject you or something, would you hate that person? Or you know, like as if we're always searching for something in return, you know, we might think, okay, I'm you know, I'm operating, you know, just for a pure charity, but then, you know, when this charity gets rejected, or you know, or spat upon, or things like that, you know, how do we react actually? And then later, Jesus talking about faith, I just wanted to say, yeah, so he's giving to Luisa the like an image of faith as food. By taking food, the body is not only sustained, but shares in the substance of the food, which transforms into the body itself. The same for the soul who lives of faith. Since faith is God himself, the soul comes to live of God himself. And by nourishing herself with God, she comes to share in the substance of God. And by sharing in him, she comes to resemble him and to be transformed with God himself. Therefore, it happens to the soul who lives of faith that just as God is holy, the soul is holy. Powerful God, powerful the soul. Wise, strong, and just God. Wise, strong, and just the soul. And so with all the other attributes of God. In sum, the soul becomes a little God. Oh, the blessedness of this soul on earth, to then be more blessed in heaven. So, I mean, it's just like a powerful image that, you know, of food. Like we can all understand that if somebody could, you know, study like the a substance of God is faith, as if you're talking about chemistry or something, you know, in those terms, and how much, you know, God wants us to be transformed into himself. I mean, it's amazing. It's really mind blowing. Luisa is here. I mean, Jesus to Luisa is here stressing out how all this starts with the purity of intention. So, you know, like when we notice that maybe our intentions are not pure, just to ask Jesus to operate in us like he was doing in today's gospel, you know, just to cast out all that is not of him.
Thank you, sister. You know, actually, you mentioned about that chemistry correlation. We'll save that for fusion, because that's actually a good analogy. Because, you know, when two principles or solutions are combined, it's the more dominant one that will prevail, and the other one is absorbed by it. That's why, hence, when we fuse our wills, it's the divine will that lives, and we, you know, we are like the drop of water in the chalice of wine. We become the wine. Sister Gemma. Hello.
Hello, Peter. Hello, everyone. I have a passage that talks exactly the same about purity of intention. In fact, I thought it was the same passage, but this is volume 32, so it's not the same, exactly same passage. But I think Jesus, as we know, he repeats himself in different ways. And this is also the beauty of all these books of the divine will, that he says different things in all the volumes of the divine will with different words. So if someone doesn't get it in one passage,
don't fret, because it may make sense when it's presented in a different context.
Exactly. Thank you, Peter.
I agree. It's a good point.
So, yeah, we'll find the same things in a different way. And this is from volume 15 and 1933, volume 32. And it say, now you must know that I do not look at the external action of the creature, but at the intention that forms the life of action. The intention is as the soul of the action. The action is as the veil of the intention. It happens like the soul to the body, that it is not the body that thinks, that speaks, that palpitates, that works and that walks, but the soul that gives life to the thoughts, to the word, to the motion, so that the body is the veil of the soul, that while it covers the soul and acts as bearer for it, yet the vital part, the action, the steps, is of the soul. Such is the intention, true life of the actions. And it's so true, it's so important to sometimes we do things we feel like we do it in a way that it has to be perfect only exteriorly, but then interiorly we may be upset, or we may murmur inside, and why do I have to do this, and it's only external. So that doesn't have any value for Jesus because we just did that, but our intentions wasn't there. And maybe other times when the things that we do is not perfect, but but it comes from our heart. So Jesus, it really appreciated that. So we need to think of what Jesus was saying to Luisa here and to put it in practice, to do things for the love of God and not to look at the exterior intentions that are, but to ask ourselves, why am I doing this? For who am I doing this? And then the intention become pure if we honestly answer these questions. There was something else that I don't know where I put it. But anyway, I read this other. Is it?
Well, you're looking for that, sister. You know, that's very true because, you know, when we have that confidence, it changes everything. In fact, even in volume 3, Jesus says, I think it's January 6, 1900, he says, quote, "When the soul is confident, she is certain to obtain what she asks for." That's Jesus speaking. Now, do we believe that? Now, it's hard to take that out of context. That is what it is. When we're confident, again, certitude, confidence in knowing. It's Christian certitude, knowing that what God wants for us will be what God wants for us and what he wants himself.
And in a way, it's also abandonment because I completely abandon myself in the will of God. And so if I truly believe it, if I completely abandon myself, I know he will answer somehow, maybe not as I wanted, and probably because that's not God's will, but he will. And it's an act of faith too. And we have to trust him. We have to trust our Father that he knows what he's doing, even though it seems like it's hard, or it seems like it's not the same as we wanted, but he knows better than us. It's like a child. The mother knows what is better for the child. The child doesn't know. And so the child doesn't have any other choice of just trust the mother. And then she will do the right thing. Yeah. I read something else, something short. "I want you always to be upright in your actions, with one eye look at me, and with the other eye look at at what you are doing. I want you to forget about creatures completely. If you receive a command, do not look at the people who give it, nor rather you must think that I want you to do as you are being commanded. With your eye fixed on me, you will not judge anyone. You will not ask whether the thing is painful or enjoyable, whether you can do it or not. Closing your eyes to all this, you will open them to look at me alone. Knowing that my gaze is fixed on you, you will say to me, 'Lord, I do this for you alone. I want to work only for you. I am no longer a slave of creatures.'" And this goes along with a passage that I was reading and the one that Sister Elizabeth was reading. If we start doing everything that we do, as Jesus saying, looking with one eye to him and with the other eye of what we are doing, then we cannot escape that the things that we are doing is for God. That's a pure intention.
Beautiful. It all makes sense. And you know, it's really all, we talked about this, it's all very simple. We try to look for something really, really complex. And if God said, and I think it's in volume 16, he said, "I had to make this gift of divine will available to everyone in all situations, all conditions, to all people." If he made it like that, he can't make it complicated. Otherwise, the vast majority of us, I certainly wouldn't be able to grasp not a thing of it. So he had to make this easy and accessible to all. But he says, except for those who don't want it. So as long as we're not in that category, we're almost guaranteed we're going to receive it. Again, he gives us the grace commensurate to our desire. Right, Sister Skleska?
Amen, Peter. So It was funny at the very beginning of the program, Peter, when it was just us here at San Marino, and then I had made the comment, oh, Peter, that's dangerous to give us all this time. You know, I was thinking about like mischief or something. Well, the funny thing was why I said that, I was thinking that also, was because the passage that I happened to find today, it just made me chuckle a little bit because, Jesus uses an example to explain about the divine will to Luisa, and he's talking about drugs, opium specifically. It just made me chuckle. It was from volume 11, February 19th, 1913. And the blurb, the little description said, the divine will is like opium for the soul. So I'm going to go ahead and just read the first two little paragraphs, not the whole passage, just the first two little paragraphs. I'm going to jump in where Jesus starts speaking. He says, my daughter, my will is like opium to the body. The poor patients who have to undergo an operation, the severing of one leg or one arm, are put to sleep with the opium. With it, they will not feel the sharpness of the pain. And after they wake up, they will find themselves with the results of the accomplished operation. If they haven't suffered too much, it is thanks to the opium. Such is my will. The opium of the soul, which puts to sleep the intelligence, the love of self, and the self-esteem, everything that is human. The opium of my will does not allow displeasure, slander, suffering, or a state of interior pain to penetrate deeply into her, because it keeps her as if asleep. But with this, the soul still finds herself with the same effects and the same merits. Even more, oh, how much she surpasses them, just as if she had deeply felt that suffering. But with this difference, opium for the body has to be purchased and cannot be used often or every day. And if a person wanted to overuse it, he would become dazed, especially if he is of weak constitution. On the other hand, I give the opium of my will gratis. It can be taken at any moment. The more often the soul takes it, the more light of reason she acquires. And if she is weak, she acquires divine strength. So when I read this passage, I mean, I think it's a very good, one of those really good, clear, self-explanatory passages. But the first thought that came to me after reading this, it made me think about, I think it was the little flower, Saint Therese, who said something that whenever in adoration or in prayer, and you happen to fall asleep, she says, well, don't worry, you know, because that's the Holy Spirit working on you. Like she was, I'm butchering what she said, but she was basically saying that sometimes the Lord needs us to be in a way out of it, like unconscious, like not fully there, in order for him to really be like a divine surgeon and really work on our interior, repair or to expand something or to, you know, transmit something. So I just found it very interesting how the Lord was talking about his divine will kind of the same way he uses the analogy of a surgery, of anesthesia. Nowadays we use anesthesia, but apparently in Luis's time, obviously it seems like opium was the deal. So, and it's true, because if you think about it, it's like what we've talked about, the divine will, we have to become nothing. We have to be annihilated. We can't have even one little part of our human will, because then God can't fully enter into us and he can't really take over us, if you will, like if that's the proper way of saying it, like really, you know, be truly in us and working through us. So it's kind of the same way with the Lord, like, you know, because our intelligence, the love of self and the self-esteem, everything that is human, it hinders the divine, especially when we're not in the state of grace, we're not on the right path. But even if we are, the thing is that we need to step out of the way and let God do. So in a way, yes, he has to remove it. He needs to knock us out in a sense. But then it's for our own good, you know, because if you think about it, like with anesthesia, it's like the person is asleep. So when you're asleep,
You look so peaceful, so restful. You look like nothing can hurt you, like nothing can harm you. You're in a good place, like on and on and on and on. Like we know, especially parents with children, like when you see, you know, the baby sleeping, how content they look and how safe and secure they look. Like they can totally just let down their defenses and just sleep. So it was the same way that I was thinking about this. That even though when the soul is asleep, the soul still finds herself with the same effects and the same merits, even more how much she surpasses them, just as if she had deeply felt that suffering. But it was beautiful also what the Lord said is true. Opium, like something like from the physical world, since it's not divine, it's like you got to go the hard way to get it. He mentions you have to purchase it, and then you got to be careful how often you use it, and then what are the side effects, what happens with it. But then he says with the divine will, it's for free, and it can happen any moment and any time. And then the more that we take it, the more for our own benefit of our spiritual life and in the state of our soul. So and then it was beautiful because this, the very last mini sentence, a little phrase, if you will, it made me think of what I think it was St. Paul. What he said is, when I'm weak, that is when I am strong. And that's what Jesus had said. And if she is weak, she acquires divine strength.
Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. You know, he also uses that that sleeping also. Another analogy I remember is when I think Luis was asking that question on behalf of us. So how do I know, you know, what is your will? How do I navigate through that day of your will, my will? And he kept it very simple. He says, when you're sleepy, don't try to be awake. And when you're wide awake, don't try to go to sleep. You know, so wherever God has placed you, embrace it. Maximize it, be there, don't try to counter it, unless of course there are certain situations that of course that the I mean if you're sleepy, you don't want to just sleep. If you're driving, of course, something like that, but it makes perfect sense. If you're sleepy, don't try to be awake. If you're awake, don't try to be sleepy. With what God gives you, you make the best of it, you make the most of it. He's giving us everything, and again, he's going to give us those up and downs, because again, he's got to help us identify where we have deficiency. And I have deficiency if I keep talking here. Sister Benedicta, did you speak? No, you didn't speak yet, right?
Yes, I did, Peter. I had that long passage at the beginning.
She was a little bit long-winded earlier, around 8:30-ish.
Okay. We have a few more minutes. I only will take 2 minutes, so I can wait till the end. So we can continue if you'd like.
We can remember your sentence in the morning where you are when you are awake, don't think to be sleepy. Right. It's important to remember tomorrow of this sentence.
But I don't remember what passage is from, nor what volume, but I do remember saying that. And I said, well, that makes it's so easy. Well, okay, so if I'm tired, don't try to be awake. And if I'm awake, don't try to be tired. And have you ever tried to go to sleep when you're not sleepy at all? It's impossible, or almost impossible, and vice versa.
Yeah, the last thoughts from the book of Our Lady. We cannot close this puntata, come si dice puntata? This episode. Well, with the thinking to Our Lady. The day is 24th hour. This is the hour of the Passion, but it's about Our Lady. It's the last hour. And this is the. It's not a prayer, but it's the last thought that Our Lady has for Jesus. And she say, beloved son, oh son, this was the only relief which was left to me, because she was in front of the tomb of Jesus, and which helped my pains. Your most holy humanity, pouring myself out on these wounds, adoring them, kissing them. Now this too is taken away from me, because the divine will wants it so. And I resign myself, but now, son, that I want it and I cannot. At the mere thought of doing it, my strengths leave me and life runs away from me. Oh, please, oh, son, so that I may have life and strength to be able to depart, allow me to remain all buried in you. And to take for myself your life, your pains, your reparations, and all that you are only an exchange of life between you and me, can give me the strength to make the sacrifice of departing from you. And this made me think where we can have our strength, not only by asking a grace to God, God give me the strength to resolve this question, or to have more faith, to pray better, or other things. But also we can have the perspective of thinking about the pain, the passion of Jesus, like a fount of strength, not only a fount of sacrifice, of pains in itself, but a fount of strength to find the strength to resolve not our problems, but our interior oppression sometimes. And if Our Lady chose this way, I think it's not only a solution for us, it's also a mystery that we can understand only through prayer.
So true. You know, everything is in, really, when Jesus says everything's in the book of heaven, he really means it. It has all the antidotes to all the poisons, all the evils of the world, everything that's going on, everything that's going wrong. And the three things that I just wanted to touch really, really quickly on are things maybe just to read when we're going through those dry spells, or when we have something like this Father JR, you know, criticizing, not even criticizing, he's like condemning, blowing it out of the water. About the divine will. What did Jesus tell us? How do we handle these situations? First one is from volume 2, May 31st, 1899, and it's entitled Opposition Serve That the Truth May Shine More Brightly in Its Own Time. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it goes on to say about how Louisa's confessor wanted Louisa to go to Jesus and say, hey, can you ask Jesus to perform a miracle? I got to impress these other priests over here. I got to convince them. And Jesus goes, no, of course not. If we didn't have oppositions, this would be contrary to my own life. My own humanity has to be. So this is the way he ends it. He says, quote, Jesus says, all I want from you is an upright and simple operating. Do not bother about the pros and cons of creatures. Let them think what they want without being the least troubled. Let wanting that all the favorable is wanting to deviate from my imitation of my own life. So if we want it perfected, we want it perfectly, no one opposing this, it would be contrary to his life. He says, so expect this. I think that's great. Second one is volume 28, August 2nd, 1930, just an excerpt of why, you know, 100 people can see the divine will or even be given the divine will and 99 say thank you, but no thank you. Well, how come one can see what the other 99 don't see? I mean, just that's a mystery of in itself. But this is volume 28, August 2nd, 1930. Quote, he says, this is the reason for those who read the truths of my divine will and show that they do not comprehend what they read. Even more, they are confused because the true will of wanting to know them is lacking. End quote. So if we don't have that desire, that true desire to understand this, he's not going to divulge it. And in fact, he gave us another explication of what's been given to us in our scripture and in our history. Remember when Jesus was silent to Pilate? No, not to Pilate, to Herod. He wouldn't answer Herod, and we just thought, well, you know, he didn't want to you know answer him because he wasn't being sincere. There's a whole host. I forget exactly what the official explanation of the church is, but in the divine will, it explains this. Jesus says, the reason why I was silent to Herod is because nothing I was going to say would have changed his mind. So the more information he knew about me and yet would not change his mind, the deeper his sin would be and the graver his soul would be in consequence. So in love of Herod, I remained silent. What a great explication. And last but not least,
Peter. And also, I think also, if I'm not mistaken, in the Divine Will writings, I think also because Jesus had said something that Herod wasn't asking to genuinely want to know the answer. He was just asking through curiosity, the danger with curiosity when it's not good curiosity. So if I remember correctly, I could be wrong, but
that's true. But that in of itself wouldn't have damned him further. But knowing, again, the more we know, the more is expected of us. If Jesus had given Herod all the information about him and then Herod still rejected him, his sin would have been graver. I forget the exact verbiage, but it was something to that extent. And that's incredible. This explication goes on for everything. This one's very important, especially for the times we're in right now. Remember about 6 or 7 months ago, there was this this hideous rumor that Father Annuzzi found 5 or 6 errors in Luisa's writings, and therefore the Vatican shut down Luisa's cause. Well, that's not true. But what is true is that Father Annuzzi did identify 5 or 6 errors, but they weren't in Luisa's writings. They were in the approach that the Vatican was taking in order to understand the lessons. And one of the examples he gave us, I think he even gave this on Radio Maria, he said that the Vatican was reading excerpts. They were reading one-liners, and they were not understanding it. They were getting confused. Actually, they were looking at it and saying, oh, that's heresy. Like, for example, if you read one line, you know, Jesus says, you know, the divine will is greater than the Eucharist. If you just read that one line, if you're a good Catholic, you're going to run away from the divine will. But what Jesus says before that and after that makes a whole bit of difference. So again, this is one example he gave us, and Jesus calls this out. He calls this out in January 8th, 1900. It's in volume 3. Because remember, we've been told from everyone, there are no errors in the writings. And that is true. But listen to what Jesus says, just to perk our interest. The title on this one for January 8th, 1900, volume 3, quote, "The errors contained in these writings, which will do good." I'll just jump down to the end. This is Jesus speaking. He says, quote, "I assure you that they will find not a shadow of vice or anything which is not of virtue. Because while you write, Luisa, I myself guide your hand. At the most, they may find a few errors at first sight. But if they look at them thoroughly, they will find the truth." End quote. So at first glance, it may appear to be an error. And as we masticate, remember, mastication was so, chewing on it was so important. Jesus kept telling us how important that was. In fact, let me just bring that up real quickly while we have a minute, if I may. Click out of this and see if I have it. I think I had it. Okay. This is on our website. It's called How to Study the Writings of Luisa Picaretta. Again, this is not how to study based on what Peter de Palma says. I say nothing. These are what Jesus says and our Blessed Mother says on how, the strategy to use basically in reading these writings. Just the first one is volume 13, October 13th, 1921. Jesus says, quote, "My daughter, each time that I speak to you, I intend to open a little fountain in your heart. For all my words are fountains that lead and gush upon eternal life. But to form these fountains in your heart, you must do your own part. That is, you must masticate. You must chew on these words in order to swallow them and open up a fountain within you." So again, just a we need to do our part. First time we look at something, it may not make sense. It may not even be the proper connotation. But the more we read, the more we study it, the more we'll be confident in what we're going to say or not say. Again, just like Jesus tells Luisa and tells us, be very careful when you speak about my divine will. But he does want it spoken about. And I think all of you sisters are doing it eloquently. I think we're out of time. Thanks be to God. I'm going to allow everyone, if they'd like to, yes, Father Celso says, keep reading or keep listening. And that is true. That is true. If these volumes have been presented to us, if they're available to us, absolutely, God wants us to read them or listen to them. But we also have to be careful, too. We cannot say, well, unless you have these writings, you can't get this gift, because I think we'd be guilty of Gnosticism. This gift can be given to anyone that God wishes to give, whenever he wishes to give it, to what extent he wishes to give it. But if he's made these volumes available to us, I can speak 100% that he does want us to read them to the best of our ability. He does want us to listen to them. And I think that, and he does want us to discuss them. Even when Archbishop Pacioli said, he recommends having a priest for those journeying in the divine will for any theological questions that we may have. Now, that's been misunderstood also. That doesn't mean we can't gather, we can't cynical, we can't discuss the divine will unless we have a priest. No, that's not what he's saying. If we come to that fork in the road, we're not quite sure. There's an ambiguity. What does our Catholic faith say about that? And we don't know ourselves. That's when we bring a priest in for that theological expertise. So, but everything else we can do on our own, God's expecting us. In fact, Archbishop Pacioli, when Father John Olin Brown came to visit Mary's Hill, actually told us, start, develop these cenacles in your house. Therefore, you're at the control and mercy of no one but God. No outside influence can disrupt it, at least at first. Now, again, if the church embraces you and invites you in, of course, we want to do that. That's ultimately where we want to be. But, you know, if you want to do it in your house, it's okay. Nobody can tell you can't study the divine will. God says he wants it done. So let no one else say, don't read it or don't study it. or this is that, or this is this. Okay, I'm going to let everyone unmute themselves if they'd like to and say goodbye to the sisters, and they can we can all do so now, I think.
Bye, sisters. Bye, Clement.
Bye, everyone. Bye, sisters.
Thank you.
Love you. Thank you.
Love you, everyone.
Bye, sisters.
Thank you so much, sisters. Thank you from Florida. Thank you.
Thank you, Florida.
Thank you, Connecticut.
Happy Lord's Day.
Thank you, Texas.
Thank you. Thank you. Bye-bye.